Well, hello, everybody. It's good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. You know, according to interviews with thousands of unchurched non-Christians, one of the most common statements made is this: I don't see much difference in the way Christians live compared to others. I really can't tell what a Christian believes because he or she doesn't seem much different than other people I know. For many of the unsaved, their idea of Christianity, well, all of them, it comes from, for the most part, people that call themselves Christians and then behave a certain way. And for many, many people who reject Christianity in church, it's because they don't really see any difference in the lives of those that call themselves Christians. They live the same way. They do the same things. They talk the same way. They live, their economics are the same. I mean, they really don't see any difference. Now, of course, they don't see each other all the time, but what they do see tells for them a story of no distinction. So why do I need it? There doesn't seem to be any necessity in the life of the Christian, and their conduct generally matches the unsaved's conduct themselves. So it's interesting. Now, not too long ago, just a few months ago, Shelley and I had the privilege of living with her mom for 10 months. And her mom was unsaved for all that time, right up until the very end. And it was very interesting to step out of the Christian perspective and listen to her talk from the unsaved perspective, because what we see in each other and what we see in ourselves is not what the lost see. If you think about it, most of the things in our life that make us different, many of those things are spiritual in nature. Now, what does the Bible say about the lost and their ability to discern spiritual things? They can't do it. So they're not really seeing the thing, like, you know, when you have conviction, they don't see that. They don't see that at all. They don't see all of the things that go on inside of us because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So they literally get to judge our faith by our actions and our words. And in talking to Shelley's mom, she had the same perspective, that she said, I have known many, many Christians who call themselves Christians, but they are hypocritical in their lives. If they're saying they're Christians, they're not living like it. So is that real? Think about it from the lost person's perspective. Someone says, you really need to know about Christ, and they look at your life and they go, well, yeah, but you're no different than me. In some cases, worse than me. And so I paid attention, and it wasn't on purpose. I couldn't help but pay attention as Shelley's mom shared with me things that she saw repeatedly over her lifetime of 80 years, but from people who said they were Christians but acted a different way. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know what? We need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful of how the lost see us. We can be very confusing to the lost. We can give in to something and maybe lose our temper and everything else, and then the next day be really sorry that we did, and then do it again, and then be really sorry that we did. And to a lost person, it's like, are you nuts? You're either angry, you're just an angry person, or you're not. But this back and forth stuff is just kind of odd, you know, because they don't understand the idea of conviction the way that the Christian does. They don't understand the idea of making things right the way the Christian does. And so all of that can become confusing because they see the outside of this spiritual battle that's going on the inside. They see these little indicators in our lives. And so I got to thinking about that and praying about that and reading through the scriptures with that idea in mind. And I want to just talk tonight about some of the things that we need to make sure don't exist in our life. These are like the top four things that I came across. I heard a lot of them from Shelley's mom, and I've heard them from other people. I had a chance to be at the FBI Academy for 13 weeks in lovely Quantico. while I was there, of course, I'm living with people that are not saved. And you hear a lot of things. Once the social guard comes down, they talk about what they think about Christians. And most people don't start out antagonistic to Christians, but many of them get there. There's something there that we're missing, I think. And as I got to looking at the scriptures, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let's turn there. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into this. And I hope that it makes some sense to you tonight. It makes total sense in my head, I'll tell you that right now. It's totally sense, it's clear right up here, but I'm not sure I can convey it effectively, but let's pray. Lord, I just pray that we'd have a wonderful study time tonight, dear God, and just really understand that For the unsaved person that's watching us, that is their first mode of gathering information, is that they watch us and listen to us. I pray that we would understand that our testimony doesn't begin with our words. God, it begins with our lives. So just instruct us tonight, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus is talking, and he says here, "Let your light so shine before men that they may hear your testimony and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's not what it says, is it, Bob? "Then they may" what? "See your good works." The first thing that the lost is going to see is your good work. Now, your good works are an evidence of the light that's in you, but your light shines literally behaviorally. The light that I shine as a Christian and that you shine as a Christian to the lost is a behavioral light. Jesus said, "Let them see your good work. Let them see how you live." That's the first thing, is let them see how you live. All right. Imagine being in the grocery line and you're in the 8 items or 10 items or less line, and somebody's in front of you and they have 14 items and you've counted them, you know. And you're aware that this is a violation. And their mask is below their nose. And it's like, that's it. You know, and you say, "Well, you know, why is it that you have so many things in this line? You can't bear it. You're a rule follower, and they're not following the rules." And you kind of get terse with them and just holding them accountable because everybody needs to be accountable. And then the next Sunday, they show up at church as a visitor. And you see them, and they see you. And their first thought is, "I remember you. You were the line Nazi that counted everybody's stuff." Can that happen? You bet that can happen. Okay? They see. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that they may see your good works." What Jesus intends for us to do is to live out Christ's life, the life of Christ, which is in us, in a way and quality of life that's so different from the world, so antithetical to the world and to the religious unsaved, because there's a lot of people that are religious and unsaved, all right, that and so distinct that it shines out from the darkness. Let the character of Jesus show up in our behavior and our conduct and our words. Because every time we engage other people, especially in the world that are lost, it's our words and our conduct. You don't walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, I'm Randy, let me tell you about the Lord." That's not how we, I mean, at workplace, that's not the first conversation you have. It's maybe at a meeting or a staff meeting or a conference or something like that. And they're watching you. And pretty soon you've identified yourself as a Christian and they're really watching you to see if what that means in your life. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," we were talking about Christians, "a holy nation, a peculiar people." Now that word "peculiar" is not just, doesn't mean weird. It means set apart to God, uniquely set apart to God. And then he goes on, "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." By our conduct, we show forth the praises of God in our lives. So that's really our opportunity. It really is. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So walk, and that word "walk" means it's like our conversation, our manner of life. So live a life that manifests Christ. You don't have to use the name of Christ to be like Christ. I mean, that's important too at some point, but just in everyday conduct. I mean, be ultra. Who's ever been a waiter or a waitress? How many of you would agree that's a semi-thankless job? What happens when you treat them with compassion and with consideration and with kindness and with love? That opens the door to all kinds of other things. But if you start out with, "I'm a Christian and I'm hard to please," yeah, and give that message, there's no chance for sharing the gospel. And if they're not saved, they go away and think, "Well, that's one thing I don't want to be." It's important we grab a hold of this because we are sending signals all the time. All the time. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you pull up next to them, how do you look at them? "Hey, it's all good. We're fine." Or is it, "How dare you?" You know? Those are all messages. And all of those people, you may find yourself sitting next to sometime. Okay? So it's something to think about. That phrase, by the way, "show forth," literally describes a complete proclamation of God's excellencies. We're supposed to, by our lives, make a complete proclamation of the excellencies of God. That's really amazing. It's an opportunity. And God has equipped us for that through the Holy Spirit. We're designed to do that. That is really our design. We're to advertise the goodness of God by our conduct. That word marvelous light means that which is the highest quality, extraordinary, remarkable, and astonishing. So that is what our life is supposed to be. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. In 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 4. I want you to notice here, just like we saw in Matthew, that they may see your good works. Look what it says here. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that means the husband is unregenerate, unbelieving, he doesn't know the Lord, that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or manner of life of the wives. So it's your manner of life. In this situation, this is not, it's not unique to the situation, but God is saying, by how you live, not what you say, you can have a profound influence upon them. He goes on, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear or honor, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaited hair and wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel. In other words, you're never going to win your husband by looking good, ladies. I mean, looking good is nice, but that's not going to get him saved. What's going to get him saved is your conduct, your disposition. It goes on. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which not, is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So it says, let your character show in your conduct, and that will have an influence upon them. Words alone don't do it. And oftentimes, words never do it. It's easy to have words become nagging, or words become arguing, or words become debating. But conduct is different. It speaks for itself. Christ on the inside show up as conduct on the outside. Okay. And it's really important that we make sure that we match those up, that our lives are in sync. Our spiritual character and our spiritual conduct should match. The lost are looking at our conduct and manner of life, and our conduct is their reference point. It just is. I mean, every stranger that you come in contact with, you leave a message with them by how you deal with them. And it's conduct. It's character. It's the things that we say. So let's walk through a few things that Christians shouldn't do that cause the unsaved to notice. In other words, if in the world is filled with people doing this, if I don't do that, the lost person goes, well, that's different. What's going on there? That's what attracts attention. That's what raises curiosity. That's what opens doors for testimony. The first thing is the absence of murmurings and disputing. I don't think we can overstate how much God hates complaining. I mean, if you look at how many times he was critical of the children of Israel for their murmuring and their complaining. You're always complaining. It's just, and who's ever been around somebody who complains all the time? Husbands, don't raise your hands. All these guys are going, no, never mind. No, but if you work with somebody who's always complaining, how does that rub on you? It gets old. Okay. Look what it says here in Philippians 2. If you are a coworker and you complain a lot at work about things, that's part of your testimony. And God hates it, and they notice it. But when you don't complain, even though things don't go the way you'd like, even though things don't go as smooth as you'd hope, even though you don't get to do the things you hope to do, people notice. They notice when you don't complain because they're expecting complaint. And the absence of it is obvious. Look here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things, that's all things, without murmurings and disputings. Do everything without murmuring. So there's no time when it's appropriate for the Christian to murmur and complain. I get a murmur and complain, godly. That doesn't work. And I can't stress to you how powerful it is when everybody else is complaining and you're not. Everybody else is murmuring about the boss and the policies and you're not. That doesn't mean you don't have an opinion, don't have a perspective, but you're not complaining. Okay, not complaining. It goes on. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst. This is happening in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So don't murmur and complain because you're shining as lights again in a world full of lost people. So don't do it. How many people here would have to confess that there's times when you complain? Anybody here a complainer? And we can do it with the best of intent. Oh, Sam's pointing at his wife. Yeah. Bold move, my friend. Yeah, we all can get caught up in it. And especially when you're around other people that are complaining, it just sweeps you right up, and pretty soon you're just joining the choir of complainers. Like, wait a second. As soon as we do that as Christians, we lose some distinction from the world. We cease to be different and become same. And it's really important that we understand that we really can't afford that. That word murmurings means grumbling and complaining or having a begrudging attitude. It's an audible expression of an unwarranted dissatisfaction. Oh, come on, man. You got to be kidding me. Really? I know that's one word, but it's the wrong word. The Bible says that everything give thanks. That's just the opposite. You see, God's plan is just the opposite of that. So when we do that, we're not aligning with God, nor with Christ as our Savior. We're aligning with the world and our fleshly attitudes. Disputings, by the way, murmurings are attitudinal, disputings are intellectual. Implies a questioning mind that suggests an arrogant view of those who assume they're always right. So we have this intellectual thing. We can get intellectual about things. Well, that's a pretty dumb perspective. That's a pretty silly thing to think, you know. And we can begin to manifest a sense of superiority about things that offends others. But more than anything, it eradicates, it eliminates, it obfuscates the distinction between the lost and the saved. And it's important we understand that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18, there's big giant verses. The first one says, rejoice evermore. All the time, rejoice. The next one says, pray without ceasing. And the last one says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's hard to give thanks and to complain at the same time. It's just hard to do. Lord, I thank you so much for this, but I wish it wasn't happening. And God, I'm so appreciative for this, but I don't like it. That's not a prayer. We would never pray that way. It just doesn't fit. You see, it doesn't fit with our Christian character. And not complaining is important to the lost because the world is full of complainers. Watch the media. Everything is a series of complaints. Made-up complaints, fake indignation. I mean, it goes on and on and on. The second thing is the absence of corrupt communication. We forget how important our words are to God. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32, I think we all probably know that passage, said that let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And just like we're to give thanks in everything, then in all things we're supposed to give thanks, we're to let zero corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying. Now, who is it edifying? Somebody else, right? The hearer. So we're mindful of the other person when we speak. We're once again talking about behavior toward others that manifests Christ. That it may minister grace unto the hearers. No one has to give you permission to minister grace to them. You can bless every lost person you bump into by how you talk. Stop and think about that for a minute. And they can't say, well, no, I'm not looking for a blessing right now. I'm not looking for grace right now. You get to be a purveyor of God's grace to someone by the things that you and I say. Goes on there, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Then it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Man, our words tell a story besides the content of the words themselves. How we say things, you know, we can be obedient without being respectful. We can be compliant without actually complying. We can do lots of things with our words. Words are an amazing thing. The ability to speak is unique to mankind as a creation. The way that we can. That we can articulate things. We can say things that literally comfort someone's heart. How we talk. When we talk in ways, especially in situations that would normally bring about a different verbal response, when we respond with kindness and with gentleness and with Christ-like consideration in a situation that doesn't seem to warrant it, That's a powerful testimony to the lost. But our words can really get us in trouble. That word corrupt in there means rotten, putrefied. Any word or any speech, any analogy, and evil speaking is all about a scurrious language, blasphemy, slander, backbiting, things like that. There's no place for profanity in the life of the Christian. There just isn't. And you know what? Maybe before you got saved, it was a habit. I get that. We all have habits that we bring into our salvation, especially if we're saved as adults or even as teens. But there's no place in the Christian life. And the moment that you swear at work, you totally eradicate the distinction between the Christian and the unsaved person. And we just can't do it and then have a witness. It doesn't work that way. Because if God in your life is not powerful enough for you to overcome your swearing, how can they expect him to help them in their time of need? There's no place for crude jokes and sexual innuendo in the life of a Christian. It doesn't fit. And there's no place for slander or gossip or maligning of others in the life of a Christian. That's one of the areas we can probably get in the most trouble as Christians, is we can begin to join the chorus of complaining about somebody. And that just totally eradicates the distinction again. Our words can separate us for Christ so beautifully. And if what's neat about it is I don't have to do anything. By acting Christ-like with my speech, it has no downside. It has no downside. It's always good to be Christ-like in our speech. And it's a wonderful, powerful tool. We have the privilege of speaking in a way that ministers grace to the hearers. That literally delivers a gracious blessing to somebody else. It's a beautiful thing. I think that if we thought about it more, what does it cost you to say something? What's it cost you? Nothing. It costs you nothing to say something kind and nice. It doesn't matter that maybe you don't know what they're at, where this person's at or anything, but be complimentary. Be appreciative. Be thankful. When the server is serving you at the table, be gracious and kind and thankful. Consider yourself the server and them the customer and see how you interact with them. It's a whole different approach, but it's a Christ-like approach. You don't have to say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm going to treat you nice. Just treat them nice. Say kind things. To a stranger, say, man, you know what? I pray that you have a wonderful day today. You can do this holding the door open. It's maybe one word, maybe three words. To a stranger, you'll never meet again, but you have ministered grace to the hearer. We have a boundless supply of grace to give to others through our words. What a distinction that creates. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. Chapter 12 there, turn with me. Jesus brings out a very, very important point that we have to remember. We can sometimes fool ourselves a little bit and measure ourselves by ourselves, and even though it's not wise, we measure up according to ourselves. But here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, a good man or a good person out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. He's talking about the words of the Pharisees here. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. Every word has weight, has eternal weight of accountability. The simple point is that you can only bring out what you have inside. If our words are harsh and crass and biting, that's because that's what's inside. Our speech betrays us. It betrays who's on the throne, Christ or our flesh. And we would do well to pay attention to how we talk to other people. Because in that there's great instruction for us about how we are doing in our spiritual walk. If I'm having a hard time being kind and polite and considerate and gracious toward others in my speech, that's because my heart is having a hard time being kind and considerate toward others and gracious in my condition. Never believe that what you're saying and who you and how you are inside are different. Because hypocrisy only holds up for so long. You can't fake it forever. And So there's a real chance here to understand. The word for treasure, by the way, Jesus is talking about here, speaks of our reservoir, our storehouse, our treasure chest, figuratively. And so all men have a treasure chest in their hearts. It's either a good treasure chest or a bad one. And that's what you speak out of. You can't reach into the well of bad treasure and come out with good stuff. It just doesn't work that way. And so Jesus is making it clear that as you think in your heart, so are you. And so pay attention to our speech. Focus on our speech. Don't just wait for opportunities. Look for opportunities. Look for opportunities. Say, I am going to use this gift called ministering grace to the hearer as many times today as I can. I'm going to bless the server at the table and the barista at the drive-through window and the person that's beside me in the car. Talk to them and minister grace. Be friendly. In a world that's full of hostility and division, be friendly with your words. It's amazing. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. When we say something beautiful to somebody, something kind, and don't do it based on merit, just do it based on the love of Christ in your heart. I mean, compliment somebody in an appropriate way, you know? Just whatever, God will give you opportunity, but then you got to grab it. The third thing is the absence of this, and this one is really interesting because my mother-in-law talked about this some. The absence of poor work habits, being slothful, lazy, or unengaged. And I've seen it in my own career as a police officer. There were some guys that called themselves Christians that were the worst workers. The worst workers. And I'll tell you what, one of the best ways that you can distinguish yourself from the world as a Christian is by being an amazingly good employee. That doesn't mean being a puppet. That doesn't mean being a robot. It simply means being a good employee. Work as unto the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, turn there with me, please. We sometimes maybe think, well, I'm looking for an opportunity to witness. Every day with every interaction is an opportunity to witness. Every single day. Think of others first. When you talk to somebody, begin the conversation with good questions. How are you today? What's going on in your world? You know, and they'll tell you. It's amazing when you approach someone with genuine interest in them, especially the lost. They are looking for someone to talk to that won't think they're silly or trivial or trite or emotional or weird. Because for many of the lost, their whole world is lived at a surface level. It's at a facade level. And when you can be the server at the table, you say, well, how's your day doing? They'll say, well, how are you today? And that's because that's what they're told to say. I'm good, but more importantly, how are you? Because we're really actually interested in how you're doing. Oh, well, I'm doing all right. And pretty soon, they're telling you their life story. They're telling you what they're afraid of, what they're concerned about, all kinds of things. And they're telling you because you feel safe. And you say, you know what? I'll pray for you on those things. And if there's anything else we can do, let's talk about that. And here's my card and my phone number or my wife's phone number. If you'd ever like to call and just visit, feel free to do that. We'd love to talk to you about this stuff. To be just a friend to you. There are a lot of people in this world that are friendless beyond the social level. They don't even have a good friend to go and talk to where it's safe. And you can become that in a contact, at a table, at a restaurant, because of Christ. It's so important we understand this. It's really pretty amazing. So the absence of poor work habits, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Paul is writing to slaves. He's addressing slaves. I mean, these guys don't get paid. They don't have their freedom. He says, servants, obey all the things that your master, in all things, your masters according to the flesh, the ones that are in charge of you, not with eye service or as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So Paul says, hey, even if you're a slave, work like you're working for the Lord, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. No matter your circumstance, no matter your job, no matter the task, we as workers serve Christ. And we're not talking about whether you get paid or not, because the servants didn't get a paycheck. So no matter if you're volunteering or you're working for a paycheck or you're helping a friend, whatever it is, do it as unto the Lord. There are many, many people out there that want to work really hard to get out of work, that will do as little as they can for as much as they can get. And in this world today, the Christian that comes to work and does a good job distinguishes himself dramatically from the rest of the world. When Logan was growing up, I told him, I said, Logan, I said, in one respect, you're fortunate. I said, because you live in a world where mediocrity is the high standard. I mean, it's not hard to stand out. You'd be a good employee in today's world, and you'll stand out. Being honoring, obedient, hard worker, diligent. The word eye service means working when the boss is watching and loafing when they're not. Who's ever worked with someone like that? It's brutal. Don't be that person. And young people, don't be that person, okay? Men pleasers is all about making an impression, not making a difference. Proverbs 10:5 says, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Now, what did Jesus say about the harvest? The fields are wide unto harvest. The same principle applies at church. Folks, as Christians, we're called to serve. To serve the Lord Christ and to serve each other in the New Testament church. And there's no sunset on that. There's no retirement age for that. Everybody is called to serve, to participate, all right? We live in a society where we actually have the blessing of being able to stop working at a certain time, still get a living, and not have to work. Praise God for that. That's a blessing that few people have ever known in the history of humanity. And yet, what do we oftentimes do with our free time then? It becomes me time. 6 Saturdays and a Sunday. When God frees us from the servitude of a job, what's wrong with going, hey, how can I help? What can I do? I mean, we as Christians in America have this giant workforce of service-capable people that no longer have to go to work. They can say, hey, what can we do? Man, there is an untapped resource there. We have to make sure that we don't let our Americanization influence our spiritual obligation. And that we all change in our capacities as we get older. I get that. I totally understand that. I mean, I'm standing here before you tonight getting ready for a knee replacement probably early next year because my knee's worn out because I'm semi-old. You know, I'm not sure what that means, but it's not, parts are wearing out. That's okay. But what I can do, I should do. And what you can do, you should do. Honestly, sometimes, and I've talked to some Christians, when they're honest about retirement, it's kind of boring. Looking for things to do. There's a million things to do. Just come talk to us. There are people to visit. There are people to call. There are people to serve. I mean, there is opportunity right and left. And I got to tell you that the New Testament church needs its retired people. Needs them. It's the old that teach the younger. It's the old that remind the younger of the goodness of God. It's the old that tell the younger, that may seem like a good idea at the time, but you know what? You may want to rethink that. And there's so much wisdom, so much knowledge, so much experience. It's got to be brought into the total equation. And so it's not just out there that this applies. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. It seems to me that the mechanism of greatest satisfaction in the Christian walk, one of them, is to engage in service. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And that's our model. We're supposed to be like him. So keep that in mind. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10. He's engaging those who are idle and disorderly in the church. And those two things seem to go hand in hand. What happens when little kids have a lot of time on their hands? When you have little kids at home and you don't hear them, what does that mean? That doesn't mean they're cleaning their room. They're not doing some virtuous thing. They're into something they know they shouldn't be into. We're not designed as people, we're not designed to be sedentary and pointless. God created Adam and Eve to work. That's part of God's design for our lives. Whether it's pay or not, it's irrelevant. But we don't do well with idle time. There's an old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop or something like that? So here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, we see Paul dealing with those that they're disorderly. But why are they disorderly? Because they're idle. They got time on their hands. When we have free time, think of what we could do with it that's virtuous for the Lord. One of the biggest problems with having free time is if I have too much free time, I spend too much. Anybody else relate to that? You think of things you could use or need, right? So, and I'll actually think of a project that will necessitate buying things to do it. Okay, so now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Isn't that word disorderly means idle, not engaged in the service of the Lord, and breaking rank with the soldiers of Christ? So not being part of the team, being idle and breaking ranks. Goes on. That's what that word, don't lose sight of that. Walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves. He said, look at our conduct, Paul said. Look at my conduct, look at our conduct. We did not behave disorderly. We were not idle among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. We didn't take advantage of people. Okay, we didn't take their food, take their stuff. But wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. We were just the opposite of idle. Just the opposite of idle. We were fully actively engaged in the ministry. And we did it, and we also worked night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden on you while we did it. So that you could also be engaged. Not because we had not power, but to make ourselves an example or an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Pretty straightforward. Okay? We're designed, we're called to work. And that includes in the New Testament church. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Again, that idle and breaking the ranks, working not at all. Not working, they're not serving. So what are they doing with their time? They're busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. There's nothing to help somebody stay out of trouble like getting them a job and having to go to work, having to take responsibility and feed yourself and things like that. There's a real power in that. It's important we understand this, that we've got to be engaged in the Lord's work, everybody. There's no exclusions, young or old. There's little things that little kids can do. Don't think that kids are too young to serve. Find ways to teach them service at an early age. And you're not too old to serve. You'll know that you're too old to serve when you're in heaven. Okay? And I understand that our mechanism of service changes over time. I get that. I'm not saying that everybody should run marathons for the Lord. But what we can do, we should do till the Lord comes back. The Apostle Paul was writing 2 Timothy from prison right before he died to encourage that young pastor in the faith. The last thing is the absence of a love of the world. By the way, if we are as materialistic and as money-focused as the world is, we lose the distinction. In the end, money doesn't really matter. It's a tool we use to serve the Lord and to meet the needs of our families, but it doesn't really matter. We have to be able to say that. We have to be able to live that before others. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. How we treat money and the world that goes along with it is a powerful way to draw a distinction from the lost. That they will notice. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Then he says this, this very sad verse. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. How would you like to be Demas? Forever immortalized in Scripture. The last time he's mentioned is because he forsook the Apostle Paul and the ministry. And the reason he forsook it? Because he loved the world. All the distinction that he had built up through all of his New Testament experiences that are chronicled throughout the New Testament, where he is praised, he's considered a fellow servant, all this stuff, and all of a sudden, he left for the world. As soon as he left for the world, he lost his distinction. And that's what happens to us. What caused Demas to forsake Paul? A love for the present world. Now, the world is always flirting with you. It's always flirting with you. There is no end to the places that you can spend your money. No end to the things that we can buy. No end to the, online shopping, infomercials, on and on and on. It's never ending. How many of you get texts trying to get you to buy stuff? Just spam texts, spam phone calls. You know what? It is just, I will be 62 in 2 days. I'll be 62 in 2 days. And this whole week, I've gotten spam call after spam call about senior benefits. Like, really? I mean, they say your information's not out there. You've had a data breach. Oh, the whole world knows who we are. All right? It's just like when you have a baby and all of a sudden you get this stuff in the mail, all these free things. You know? And so it's just interesting to me that there's nothing that we can't find ourselves attracted to. If we manifest a love and a care for the world, the world's stuff, that's like the world's, we lose our distinction as a Christian. It's literally got to matter not at all. So much so that if somebody asks you for it, if the Lord lays it on your heart, you just give it to him. Just give it to him. Talk about literally shocking the unsaved. Generosity is a shocking thing to most of the unsaved. In 1 John 2:15 and 16, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh there is the desires to do something apart from the will of God. Pleasure, hedonism, sexual sins, the lust of the flesh, the appetites that the world is constantly feeding, constantly offering you ways to meet those appetites, especially carnal ones. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. Materialism, idolizing possessions, an appetite for things. You don't even have to buy them. Just want them. And what happens if you want it and can't get it? You become dissatisfied. And the lust, the pride of life, is the desire to be something apart from the will of God, the rule, self-rule, egotistical self-centeredness, as opposed to letting Christ truly be the author and finisher of our faith, to write our story. As Christians, there are places we should not be. And we shouldn't be disappointed about the fact that we can't be there. I'd love to go, but I probably shouldn't. That's not the right answer for a Christian. When I would go as a police officer out of town training with a SWAT team, they'd say, "Hey, let's go to this bar." I'd say, I would never say, and praise God, "I'd love to go, but I shouldn't." Because what's that really saying? As opposed to saying, "You know what? No thanks, guys. I appreciate the invitation to be part of the team, but I'm going to pass on that. That's not my thing." You see, we have to not only not go, but not wish we could go and express frustration that we can't. Things that we should not see and not have any regret that we can't see it. "Yeah, I'd like to go to that movie with you, but I probably better not." Think about when we say that, what we're saying. And habits we should not have, and we should not express frustration that we can't have them. "I wish I had this, I wish I had that. I'd love to be more involved in this kind of an activity or do that thing more, but I just can't." And stuff that we want, that we shouldn't want. And we shouldn't complain about not having it. Jesus asked a compelling question back in Matthew 5:13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." See, if salt isn't salty, what's the point of putting it on your food? It's completely benign. For the Christian, if we lose our testimony because we don't live a life that's distinct from the lost, If we live the same life that they live, then what is the price tag? Our testimony. Now, why are we here? To testify of Christ. How do we do that? First and foremost, with our conduct, with our words and our actions. But if we live the same life that the lost live, and we confront the lost for the way they live, then we're just a hypocrite. And we're the biggest excuse that many people have for why they don't go to church, when we could be the biggest reason people have for considering it. So things that help us maintain our Christian distinction: the absence of murmuring and disputings, the absence of corrupt communication, the absence of poor work habits, being slothful, lazy, or unengaged, and the absence or the rejecting of the temptation to love the world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me, please. I'm going to read one more passage before we finish. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Just drills this in, I think, really clearly to punctuate this message. It says, having your conversation or your manner of life honest, which is with honorable character, among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Make it so your behaviors and my behaviors, our conduct and our speech, contradicts the animosity that naturally occurs in the lost toward the saved. That the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of the reality of salvation, not just the opposite. And I'll tell you what, it's exciting because God will give you opportunity because of the distinction between you and the lost to share about Christ. But the first thing they see and hear is how we behave. So let's live the way that opens the doors, not that closes them. Amen? It's a privilege. See, you don't have to be a theologian to share Christ. Just be like Christ. And look for every opportunity to do that. Let's close in prayer. Let's all stand together too as we close. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you for this evening. Lord, it is amazing when we actually live the way you've called us to live and live the way you have empowered us to live, that, dear God, the distinction creates a natural opportunity to talk about you. I pray we'd see that, God. I pray that we would just embrace that. And Lord, especially this week, I pray each one of us would just seize every opportunity to say something to those around us that ministers grace to the hearer. Lord, there's a world of hurting, lost, fretful people that need hope, and that's found in you. I pray you give us the courage and the excitement to share that, to live for you, and let there be a distinction in the world. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so much. We're dismissed.